Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Last time we dealt with the fatherhood of God in that opening statement of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who is in heaven. And we're going to go from that point forward, but to maintain the context of our study, let's go back to verse 5. And after we have read the scripture, I'm going to ask that the whole class audibly recite the Lord's Prayer together, all right? Jesus said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in synagogues and on street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." All right, we can stop the reading right there. Thank you for your support in prayer. And let's look at the subject of prayer as it pertains to the significance of God's particular name. Now, prayer, most of all, ought to be an exercise in adoration. An exercise in adoration. We often think of prayer as approaching God with a list of things we want, or perhaps even urgently need. There's nothing wrong with doing that, except it should never be the priority. That should be a secondary concern in prayer. Prayer should be first and foremost an exercise in adoration. God alone is deserving of adoration, and he demands our adoration. And scripture is full of admonitions to adore, that is, to worship, one God only, the living and true God of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Galatia, made this remark to the people, "You are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." We saw last time that the concept of a very broad concept of childhood is really quite wrong, that people are not by nature children of God, but they are children subject to God's wrath because of their sin. And when redemption is made, is accomplished and applied faithfully through the work of the Holy Spirit, and people believe the gospel, embrace Christ, they become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, nobody is rightly entitled to claim that he or she is a child of God. Those who know God as their Father should have the utmost concern for their Father's honor, and they should do that especially when they pray. In prayer, we ought not to start with ourselves. The Lord gave us a model prayer, a pattern for prayer. And in it, he said, what do? You begin with Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the priority. Then after that comes the request. Give us this day our daily bread and what follows thereafter. So we should not start with our own needs. Even though those needs may be genuine, in fact, in some cases, they may be desperate, and we're begging for help, and it's not wrong to beg for God's help. God wants us to recognize He is the source of our help, and petitions to God for help are always in order. But they still should be secondary, not primary. The primary concern ought to be the honor and glory of God. So when we pray, let's not start with ourselves, no matter how important our needs may be. Our primary objective must always be the honor and glory of God. This is one reason why I say that our particular understanding of the Christian faith, we call it the Reformed doctrines, Reformed theology. That's why this, to me, is so attractive, because the Reformed faith, as much and maybe more than any other Christian tradition, is richly God-centered. God comes first. We certainly want to make Him first in all of our services of worship. That's why we don't gather to entertain ourselves. There are so-called churches which do that all the time. They justify the wildest forms of entertainment and have the gall to call it worship. It's not worship, really, unless God Himself is the subject and the priority. So the heart of our particular Reformed view is, in fact, it's enunciated well in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Speak up. Yeah. First to glorify God, then to enjoy Him forever. God first, we are second. And if we can remember that, it'll do a lot of good for the development of our Christian understanding. The glory of God the Father was the chief concern of God the Son when He was here on earth. You can remember how our Lord Jesus addressed His own prayers to His Father in heaven. Now let's go back in the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 17. This is a section that we might more properly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. The other one is really the disciples' prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Himself would not have to say, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and so forth. All right, now John chapter 17, look at the first three verses. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, and to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life. They may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so that's our Lord Jesus at prayer. So that He not only taught us how to pray, He illustrated that in His own prayer to His Heavenly Father. So we're not lacking in adequate information or revelation about how to address God in prayer. Remember when angels came and announced the coming of the Savior's birth, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whose favor divine power rests. But glory to God in the highest. Yes, the glory of the Lord, we're told, when Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone around them to the shepherds. Men who knew Jesus testified. They said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that if we have the proper perspective, we will see the glory of God. And where will we see it? We will see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, some people, one generation of people, saw that literally. When Jesus Christ was on earth, He was the living image of God. And all the glory of God radiated from the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have that advantage now. Christ has gone into heaven, but he will return, and when he returns, it will be in, quote, power and glory. And so we will then literally see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So consider a fundamental question. What is God like? God is like Jesus Christ, exactly like him. Because Jesus Christ is the living image of God. He is God who became man, and he did it for us and for our salvation. And so we look forward to that day when he will come in power and glory, and we shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So meanwhile, in prayer, we must adore and glorify God, praying according to God's will. In fact, that's one of the conditions for proper prayer. Praying, well, we should pray only to the living God. We should pray always in the name of Jesus, the only mediator. And we should pray according to the will of God. And where do we find that? Where? In the Word of God, exactly. We find the will of God revealed in the Word of God. So we have a standard by which to judge everything, including our own prayers. We can subject our own prayers to the revealed will of God to be sure that we are praying properly. Now keep in mind, the will of God is twofold. There is a secret will of God and a revealed will of God. We've been over this before. The secret will of God, by very nature, is not open to us. In Deuteronomy 29:29, easy to remember, 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. So, for example, is it time to buy a new car? Is it the will of God to get a new car? Sorry, folks, there's no revelation to guide you. You have to make your decision the best you can, but that's secret in the will of God, so you can't know it. But the great moral decisions that we have to make are clearly revealed in the Word of God, and so we pray according to God's will. Our prayers, though, in all circumstances, our prayers must make God the priority and not ourselves. And so Jesus taught us to pray, verse 9, pray in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, we don't use that term very much anymore. It's an old term in the days of 17th, 16th, 17th century. It was commonly used, particularly in England, but we don't use it so much anymore. In fact, in the church calendar of the Middle Ages, there's a day designated as All Hallows' Eve. And All Hallows' Eve became Halloween. And you know Halloween is not a time for prayer. It's a time for silly performance, but it's not a time for prayer. But we might translate this verse 9 as, Let your name be held holy. Or as the psalmist wrote, Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together, exalting the name of God rather than our own names. And the term holy, chadash, is the Hebrew word for holy, and the Hebrew people, when they use the term holy, they were thereby signifying that God is separate, God is unique. There are not two gods, there's only one God. There never will be more than one, never have been more than one, the living and true God who is eternal. And so this God is a holy God. And what did he say to his chosen people? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am different, you be different. I am unique, you be unique, to whatever degree that is possible. Of course, it's not possible for us to become God. God has a unique character all his own, and creator and creature are to be distinguished carefully one from the other. The word holy, then, is the word for hallowed. And think about this. When the Hebrews went to make their sacrifices, where did they go? Where? They went to the tabernacle, later to the temple, didn't they? And they referred to the temple as the holy temple. Well, what made it holy? It was different. It was distinctive. It was unique. Different from every other building, because in that building they performed the sacrifices which in the Old Covenant atoned for their sins. And as a consequence, it was a very important building, a building set aside for special use. After a while, it became popular among the Hebrews to refer to the Sabbath as holy. In fact, the Ten Commandments indicate that, to keep the Sabbath holy. That's a concept which we would do a great deal of good to revive in our day, because there's very little respect for the Sabbath day, even on the part of professing Christians. All right, so a holy temple is different, separate, and unique. Sabbath day is a holy day, different from all other days. It's a foretaste of the eternal rest which awaits the people of God. So it's different from all other days. And likewise, God's name is different from all other names. His name reflects his nature and his character. And so we are to pray, enable us to give God the unique place which his nature and character deserve and demand. I'll read that to you again. Enable us to give him the unique place by which his nature and character deserve and demand. So God is unique. God is different. The Creator is different from the creature. And God is different from us, of course. He is supremely different from all others. His name deserves recognition. And so the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, but it's really the disciples' prayer, the disciples' prayer is a prayer for reverence, to revere the name of the Holy God. Now, there are ways in the Bible that the Bible teaches us. There's helpful revelation to instruct us on what we should do to revere the name of God. First of all, we must believe in God and believe in the God who has revealed himself in the Holy Bible. See, the Bible is a holy book. It's different. There are a lot of other fine books in the world, but there's no book that compares favorably with the Bible, because the Bible is a holy book. It's different. It's distinctive. It's unique, because it reveals God and his will for mankind. So we must believe in God, not just any God, but the God who speaks to us in Scripture. This God, according to our catechism, is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. That's a mouthful. That's a staggering thing to try to get. God is infinite, eternal, unchanging. And just right there, we're dealing with a being who is fundamentally very different from us. We can't make any of those claims. We are finite. God is infinite. God is eternal. We are temporal. We're so different from God. Yet we bear the image of God, and the image of God equips us for correspondence and fellowship with God. On a limited basis, of course. We will never become divine. We will always remain human. But as humans, we bear the image of God. That doesn't mean that we bear God's physical image, because God doesn't have one. God is portrayed in Scripture in human language for our benefit. So the scripture talks about the eyes of the Lord, the hands of the Lord, etc. That's not to be taken literally, that's figurative. But we believe in the God of the Bible, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He's absolute, and he's the sovereign of all the universe. So we cannot believe in God unless we accept the authority of his word. There are people who claim to believe in God, but when you examine what they're saying, it's not the God of Scripture. It's a God of their own imagination. There are people who believe in a great superior power. There's a greater power somewhere. You've heard that. Oh, I believe in God, sure. But it's not even a personal God. It's an impersonal power, or so they think. But to believe in God is the God of the Holy Scripture, and this is the Holy God whose Holy Word gives us the truth we need to know. So we cannot believe in God if we deny the Bible. To deny the Scripture is to call God a liar, because that's where God chooses to reveal himself. The honor of God's name is at stake in such matters. And so that's why Jesus instructed us to hallow or keep holy or reverence the name of God. Now there is a series of names by which the biblical God has identified himself. And we could go into that, but we wouldn't have time to do it this morning. Maybe in the future to devote a whole lesson to just the various names of God, each with its own significance, its own nuance of meaning. We must know God personally, and that is an urgent necessity. We can't pray effectually unless we know God personally. That's why we so often talk about receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Personal Savior. Establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way to know the living and true God. Let's go back to John again, at chapter 14 this time. Chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Philip, in the previous verse, said he wanted to see the Lord. And Jesus' reply was, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So we then have the urgent necessity of approaching God in the name and power of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And apart from him who is the way, the truth, and the life, it is not possible to have a personal relationship with God. If God is only a concept, then we are strangers to him. There is no use in praying to a concept. No, we pray to a person. Now, let's be careful, too. Our critics will sometimes demean us by calling us Bible worshipers. Believe it or not, I heard that claim in seminary. Not the seminary where I'm teaching now. The one that I had the misfortune to attend, and I don't recommend it. I couldn't recommend it anyhow. It no longer exists. Good riddance. I'm glad it's gone. That's a funny thing to hear the minister say. I'm glad my seminary collapsed. But it was not a good one. I had to struggle against it, against the teaching, to preserve my faith. But it was good for me because it made me exercise my mind and find ways to rebut the critics who were attacking my faith. All right, we must submit to God's will as we find God's will revealed in the Bible. Martin Luther wrote a wonderful little booklet entitled The Small Catechism. It was one of the pioneer efforts at Protestant catechetical teaching. And he here in the Catechism says this, how is God's name hallowed among us? The answer, when both our life and doctrine are truly Christian. When both our life and our doctrine are truly Christian, then and then alone can we pray properly. We must know God, we must believe God, and we must obey God. Prayer, therefore, ought to be an appeal for strength to obey the commandments of God. In Scripture we read, it is better to obey than sacrifice. The Hebrew people were sometimes concerned even with the minutiae of their rituals, and they were so careful about performing their sacrifices. But if they continued to live sinful, disobedient lives, the sacrifices accomplished nothing. In fact, it aggravated their standing with God because it was pretense. It was not reality. Jesus once said, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, how does a son more honor his father than by obedience? That's the best way. The best example that a son can do in his earthly relationship is to honor his father and mother. Obey the commandment of God, and the commandment of God includes the authority of those God has placed over us, and specifically in the home where the parents have the authority. And so we best demonstrate the fatherhood of God by living as God's children, showing our primary parent that we love him, we believe him, and the proof of that is in our obedience to his commandments. Look at verse 10 in our chapter here. Next thing, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will reverence and glorify God's name because we are subjects in God's kingdom. There are a number of relationships we have with the true God, and among them is a relationship of servanthood. We are servants. He is the master. We are the servants. And the Greek term for servant, so common in the New Testament, is doulos. And doulos in Greek culture indicated a slave. And so the authority of our master is absolute. His word is law for us, and we accept it without complaint. We know that he loves us. We know he has redeemed us in the blood of his son. And at the very least, we should be highly motivated to show gratefully how much we love him. And we do that by obeying his commandments. When we think of the kingdom of God, and we say we are subjects in the kingdom of God, we are citizens as well as subjects in the kingdom of God. But if you got a map of the world and you began looking for the kingdom of God, I don't think you'd find it, would you? You'd find the United Kingdom, Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, Kingdom of Jordan, Kingdom of Sweden, someplace else. But you won't find the kingdom of God on the map. No. The fact is, the entire universe is his by right of creation. He's the creator. He's not part of the creation. He's distinct. He's separate. He's holy. So he's different. But the kingdom of God signifies our status then as citizens of that kingdom and subjects of the authoritative king, God himself. So we must submit to God's will as we find it revealed in Scripture, and that requires a deliberate pattern of faithful obedience to his commandments. So the kingdom of God right now is not a piece of territory, but it's his lordship over the lives of believing human beings. To be in the kingdom of God is to obey the will of God, and the will of God we find in one place only, right here in Scripture. What Scripture says is all we need to know. We should not speculate. We should accept the authority of Scripture and move forward on that basis. Entrance into the kingdom of God comes by birth. Not physical birth, but spiritual birth. What did Jesus teach Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a very fine man. He was a Jewish leader, very highly respected. And he asked Jesus, what's all this about a new birth? Jesus said, well, unless you're born again, you can never even see the kingdom of God. Entry into that kingdom requires a miraculous transformation we call the new birth. To be in the kingdom, then, is to be born into the kingdom and therefore enjoy a spiritual birth, a citizenship, and in that, the life of us of kingdom citizens, there must be a pattern of obedience, subject to the authority of God's word. The government of the kingdom of God is an absolute monarchy. Whew. Absolute monarchy? We Americans don't like that. We want to be a free people, don't we? No, if we love God, we will submit to him willingly. We will find pleasure in obeying the commandments of God. The government, though, is an absolute monarchy, and there's no court of appeal higher than God himself. We can't take our case to a celestial Supreme Court and ask for a judgment. No. God's word is final. His judgment is not open to debate. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so his monarchy is complete. When we pray the honor and glory of God's name and the extension and advancement of his kingdom and the accomplishment of his will have priority even before we begin to ask for anything. I want to repeat that. When we pray the honor and glory of God's name, the extension and advancement of his kingdom, and the accomplishment of his will have priority before we even begin to ask for anything. There was a very popular book about 40 years ago called Prayer, Asking and Receiving. Some good points in it, but the title I found very objectionable, Asking and Receiving. That's not the place to begin the prayer life of a Christian. That's self-centered. It's not God-centered. And God-centeredness always ought to be our priority, our concern. In other words, adoration comes before request. Adore the living God first, then make your request. Look, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then, after adoration, then give us this day our daily bread, and there what follows thereafter. So we pray for the glory of God, and then we make our requests. And so we would all do well, even we who have been Christians for many years, would do well on occasion to engage in a little bit of self-examination, critical self-examination, lest we presume on God, and there's a danger in doing that. We view God's name and God's kingdom and God's will as our priorities. These are very important words. And with Jesus, we must be prepared to say, your will be done. I've had a lot of experience over the years of visiting people in hospital, some of them critically ill. And it's been very moving to look at such a person, if he or she can communicate, and see what that person has done in the way of prayer. And so often I hear them say, "Thy will, not my will, be done." So as much as they wanted to be healed, they were submissive to the will of God. In some cases, God did heal. In other cases, he did not. But citizens in his kingdom don't question his wisdom. They don't question his mercy. They don't question his love. But they never question God, really. It's not necessary. God has revealed his will, and his will is good. And so we must be careful, because there's a danger, even among professing Christians, of selfishly ignoring God's priority and God's demands in favor of our own desires. Then there are those people, of course, who claim to believe in a God, but not the God, and therefore they are really insulting the God by refusing to worship him alone. And they would therefore never say, sincerely, "Hallowed be your name." No, their God, they can't be sure their God is holy or sure he is anything else. He's a vague concept to which they don't have any access, really. And then there are those who hate God, and they rebel against him deliberately. And these people will stubbornly refuse to submit to him, and they therefore are not interested in praying to him anyhow. They, in effect, have declared war on God. But keep in mind what our God is: infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power. God is infinite power. And so, if people go to war against God, is there any possibility they'll win? No, of course they can't win. It's impossible. They are fools for struggling against the living and true God. In the 16th century, John Calvin produced a very thorough theology book entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's very worth reading. And in our library, we have a very slender condensation of Calvin's Institutes. So if you're put off by the size of the whole set, usually four books in two volumes, but this one here is about 150 pages, and it's very well done. Selections from the Institutes. So after class, rush out, everybody get one. There's only one copy. But get it if you can. Anyhow, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, with all that massive theological material, there's one little sentence that I think summarizes everything. God must win. God must win. No matter how grim the cause of Christ seems to be doing, how poorly it's doing, how grim the situation becomes, how numerous and vicious the enemies of Christ may be, they are not going to win. They are doomed to defeat. And when Christ comes in power and glory, he will conquer and subdue his and our enemies. This is the God whose name we are obliged to hallow. And if we are citizens of his kingdom, we will hallow his name with joy. Any questions or comments before we go?
Okay. What should we be imagining or picturing or thinking of when you pray?
Say it again.
What should we be imagining or picturing in our mind or thinking of when we pray?
Well, we can't have a mental image of God, because we have no likeness of God except the meager likeness of human beings. We bear the image of God. But as far as beyond that, we have no mental image of God. And so what should we be doing? When I pray, I try to avoid mental images which really intrude upon my prayer life. It's, we've seen so many depictions of God that are illegitimate. We have no way of knowing anything about even the visible appearance of Jesus Christ. We know it was it's glorious, that's all we know, but that one word is not enough to describe him. We'll see him as he is when he returns. Until that time, we have to try to dismiss the search for images of God other than the assurance Jesus is God and man. Beyond that, we can't go.
But don't you think there's advantage to meditating on the Word of God when we pray?
Yeah, well, that's...
Because if there's a verse in Psalms that says he has magnified his Word above all his name.
Right. Right. And that's why we have Scripture. Yeah, and so we should read Scripture faithfully, believe what we find there, pray accordingly, and use the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, as a pattern when we do so. Anything else?
I think this month's table talk is on the Will of God.
Oh, is it? Table talk. I recommend that highly.
I do too. It's one of the best little daily readings, and it's funny. I've noticed that so many times the things you say in here, they follow or they come before or after whatever you say.
The concept of table talk goes back to Martin Luther. He lived in Wittenberg with his wife and children, they always had guests present, and sometimes they were freeloading guests. they ate his food and drank his beer and took advantage of lodging and paid nothing. And the conversations he would have with them at table were compiled by various visitors, and finally published as Table Talk. That's the pattern for what we have today. Okay, well, thank you very much for your attention.